15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20, and I'm just going to preach actually 1 to 15, maybe 14. We'll see if the Lord gets. I really don't want this to be a super long sermon, so I'm going to read, preach, and hopefully you'll get out at a decent time. But as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "You, the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You said so." And the chief priests were accusing him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so the Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil have you done?" But they showed it all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We'll just end there this way. Father, I just ask now that you would overwhelm my heart with what I've just read. And that everyone here would not listen to this indifferently. We need your Spirit, Lord, on many of our hearts this morning, our other matters that are fighting and vying for our attention, for our worship. Lord, help us, help me, Lord, to gaze upon Christ alone, as to cast away every other hindrance. Father, I just ask you, Lord, give me grace to say only what I need to. Father, that I would speak only what your word would say. Father, I ask that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, we wouldn't just leave here indifferent. We wouldn't just leave here unchanged. We wouldn't just leave here with another Bible story lodged on our belt. Father, forgive us for that mentality as if we only come here to learn about you. Father, we've come here to worship you. And if we haven't, I pray you rebuke us. As we look upon Christ and his perfect obedience, and how he bore scoffing and rude, and in our place he stood condemned. In our place, Lord, he died for us. Please evoke true worship. Even in my heart, Lord, you know the battle that's raging within. Give grace, Lord, that you alone would be glorified. You alone would be what our eyes are gazing upon. You alone would be what satisfies us. For those here, Lord, who are playing games and are still not saved, I pray that you would strike their hearts. And they would see themselves worthy of death, worthy of hell. And they would see Christ who came to die in their place. And they would trust in him and be moved to holy affections for him alone. Transform us with the gospel, we pray now, in Jesus' name. The title of this morning's sermon, it's a long one, but I'll paraphrase it for those who are taking notes. The King of the World, rejected by the world, brings salvation for the world. This is the gospel. King of the World, rejected by the world, brings salvation for the world. Or, a little chorus I used to sing in the Pentecostal church, I got converted, "I'm forgiven, because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned." This is the heart of the gospel message. Chapters 14 and 15, there's one major theme that continues to rear its ugly head, and its glorious head, and that is the overwhelming, unanimous rejection of Christ by everybody. chapter 14, verses 43 to 52, he's rejected by his disciples. And Judas comes with all of those armed guards. They flee like a bunch of babies. The next section, chapter 14, 53 to 65, Jesus is rejected by the Jewish leadership. Next section, verses 66 to 72, he's rejected by Peter. This morning and next week, he's rejected by Pilate and the Gentiles. And in 2 weeks from now, ultimately he's rejected by God the Father. So chapters 14 and 15, you're really missing them if you don't understand that this is all about Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, being rejected. And I want you to see the good news of that this morning. Now, unless you see Jesus as a helpless victim, from chapters 8 all the way to chapter 14, he has been predicting his rejection. He was rejected by the disciples in chapter 14, but he predicted that according to Zechariah chapter 9. He was rejected by the Jewish leadership later. He said that in chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. It is necessary. I must be rejected. I must be handed over. I must be crucified. I must be raised. He was rejected by Peter, but he even said, Peter, this night, even this very night, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will reject me. In chapter 10, he promised them that he was not only going to be rejected by the Jews, but he would be delivered up to the Gentiles, who would also reject me. And as we're going to see a lot of Isaiah 53, Jesus knew that it was the Father's will that he would be rejected. So don't see Jesus as a martyr here. You need to understand that every rejection has been foretold. Jesus has known this from the beginning. He knew this before the foundation of the world, that this was how God was going to redeem for himself a people. He was going to have the Son of God rejected. He was going to come into the world. He was going to come to his own, John says, but his own received him not. Acts chapter 2, Peter, who I think is the source of the Gospel of Mark, says something amazing to the Jews who crucified, or had been crucified by the Gentiles. He said, this Jesus, you now see me preaching, he was delivered up according to the what? The definite plan and the definite foreknowledge of God. So don't like to see this as an accident in history. This is according to plan. Our brother read over the Chronicles, the temple, the establishing of the kingdom. It was according to plan. This is the great climax of redemptive history. This is what Genesis 3 onward has been looking forward to. That a seed would crush the head of the serpent, but that that seed would what? Have its foot bruised. The bruising of the seed, the bruising of the Messiah, this is necessary crucifixion. The reader then is to understand something Caiaphas did. Remember last week when Caiaphas says, are you the king of the Jews? I said likely the Greek is implying some sarcasm. Right? There's this shackled up, mangy looking Messiah. He's saying, possibly you can be the Messiah. And Pilate says the same thing. You're the king of the Jews? Surely this can't be. And the reader has a deeper understanding that the one that's being rejected has foretold his rejection over and over and over again. Caiaphas had no idea that Jesus had made all these predictions, nor did Pilate. And so the reader, so you are to understand, despite Caiaphas's and Pilate's sarcasm, this pathetically weak-looking Jew was indeed upholding the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus told the 12 in chapter 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And chapter 14, 15, and 16 is a rapid succession of narratives for Jesus to be crucified. Right after he says, nothing will pass away that I have said, he goes like a flint, sets his face like a flint to the cross. So let's look at the text historically. Obviously, it points to Christ, but I want to sort of pick out some things that will help us to understand how when the king of the world is rejected by the world, It brings salvation for the world. Last week I pointed out how wicked the religious people were. People who look good on the outside, but whose hearts are still unregenerate, whose hearts are still unsanctified, whose hearts still grieve murder. And as soon as it was morning, this is very early in the morning, regarding the fourth watch of the night, that's how they sort of broke up the night into different watches. So scholars say this is sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. Think of kids when they are excited for something, say Christmas, or for the cheap people who like to get the boxing day sales. You wake up very early, you can't sleep. Your mind is so consumed with something, you can't sleep, and you're the first person in line. As soon as, I don't think the Sanhedrin slept that night. I think they were waiting for the crack of dawn to reconvene their meeting, to make sure that what they were doing was in full agreement, and to bring him to the Gentiles. They wanted to be first in line. First in line for what? At that time, Roman officials would meet with clients and members of the public from dawn till noon. And they didn't want someone getting in front of them in line. They want Jesus crucified today. They want to be able to celebrate their Passover with a clean conscience. You see the irony of that, right? I'm not going to be able to eat the Passover unless he's killed. Religious people are so depraved. Witness to them, and it's great. Here we are witnessing to some Mormons this week. And they're really good, and they're loving the God talk and the Jesus talk. Until I brought up the doctrine of total depravity. Every Mormon I've talked to, by the way, you can see them seething inside, and they don't like me. And I reminded them that they're desperately wicked, and that religious people are vile and need forgiveness, and good moral people are at best damnable forever. And so these religious people, as if it's Christmas, the first crack of dawn, it says here, as soon as, I like that translation, they're waiting for morning, because morning is when Pilate or some other Roman governor would hear their case. So they held a consultation. The Sanhedrin, the 71, they wanted to make sure their stories were all matching. And what did? They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Remember from chapter 15, he's in Caiaphas' house. This is where they're having their secret little meeting at night. And so what they had to do is make sure that they're in agreement. And now they're taking from Caiaphas' house to the west end of Jerusalem over to Herod's palace where Pilate was staying. Pilate would hear their case. Pilate perhaps would give them the justice or injustice they were looking for. It says here that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. The reason why Marvin led with Psalm 2 this morning is to remind us that Jesus is in sovereign control of all events. The heathen, the nations are raging, the kings of the earth are raging, and yet Jesus is still king. He's still reigning and ruling. But I want you to understand that he's reigning and ruling as he permissively lets them do this. He is giving himself completely and utterly over to the will of God. The language that Mark is using, I think, is very reminiscent of Isaiah 53. What was led in Isaiah 53 to the slaughter? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And he's delivered over or handed over to Pilate. And another translation of Isaiah chapter 53 verses 8 says that he was led away, same kind of language, after an unjust trial. That's from the NLT or from the NET, and I think those are better translations. So you have this apparently weak victim being bound and led and delivered over, and yet the king of history is fulfilling all the scriptures that were required to be fulfilled. He needed to be bound. He needed to be handed over. He needed to be led away as a lamb. He needed to be sentenced after an unjust trial. Here is Jesus, the king of the world, being rejected by the world. And by the time we get to the end of Mark, we see that this will bring about salvation for the world. This is good news. The Jewish authorities did not want to be busy with the case during the festive Passover. which was that very day. That's why they woke up early. We've got to do our religious stuff. Let's get rid of them before so we can celebrate. Turn to John chapter 18. I want to show you some irony that John picks up, that Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw fit not to add. John chapter 18. Let me just read verses 28 to 32. Then they, of course, this is the Sanhedrin, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium. It was early morning, between 3 and 6 a.m., as I said. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. I think Mark is being very sarcastic there. You see the madness, self-righteousness? Do you see how inconsistent false religion is? Right? We'll take him over, this just man. We're going to have him unjustly killed, but we don't want to enter him because we don't want blood to be on our hands. We don't want to be defiled on the outside. Where is the defilement going on in this situation? It's going on in their hearts. And that's a sick irony. And I want you to see how ugly religion is. Right? They're keeping all these man-made traditions. Read Mark chapter 7. Right? The disciples did not eat, or they ate before washing their common hands. Same idea here. We'll take them to the headquarters, but we're not going to enter in to the office of Pilate because this Gentile will defile us. They could enter in, according to the tradition, into a place without a roof, so they could enter into a gate or into like a backyard. But if there's a roof, then for some reason, I guess, the contagions can't leave. I don't know. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Again, that's sick irony, right? They had nothing against him. They're lying. And yet they don't want to be defiled by a Gentile. Back to Mark 15. So we have here Pilate now. He's been informed by the Jews of all the nasty lying details. And Pilate says to him, "What they're saying, is this true? Are you the king of the Jews?" Knowing that their charge of blasphemy against Jesus meant little to Pilate, they had to bring before Pilate a substantial charge. What does a Gentile pagan care about if a man claims to be God? Right? They're pagans. They believe in all kinds of gods. And as I said before, the reason why the Jews want to get rid of Jesus is because he's a threat to their authority. He's a personal threat to their lifestyle. And so the Jews are smart. They understand that all humans hate to have an opposing threat placed into their lives. And so they make Jesus as a threat to Pilate and ultimately to Caesar. This person who claims to be the son of God, but if he claims to be a king, that's a threat, isn't it? And so they say, yes, he is a Messiah, he's a king, he's leading a revolt against Caesar, which is precisely the king that they were hoping to have. So Pilate says, "You're this king of the Jews?" And again, I think that he's using sarcasm, just like Caiaphas. You need to understand that he probably had never seen Jesus. And so he heard the Jews come in and make their case. And just imagine, you're Pilate, you're sitting there in the governor's headquarters in the praetorium, and there's this king who's going to come before you. What are you going to imagine? You can imagine this machismo guy. He's pretty ripped. He's a battle warrior. He's maybe a good speaker. And instead you have this lowly rabbi, probably shackled at the ankles, bound like a criminal, not saying a word. I think this is one of the reasons why Pilate will reject him. It causes foolishness to these Gentiles. So Pilate, "You're the king?" That's why Pilate is saying, like, I think you got the wrong guy here, Jews. This is certainly not a king. He doesn't even open up his mouth to answer, he's so weak. Still they rancor, and still they press on. The chief priests begin accusing Jesus of many things, and Pilate again asks him, "You no answer to make? to the point that he was amazed. And you should be asking yourself, why was Pilate amazed? I think because he'd probably never seen a man respond to charges like this in this way. Imagine you're on death row and you can make a defense for yourself. There's no legal attorney, no lawyer, and someone brings up these charges that would possibly kill you. That's why Pilate's amazed. He'd never seen anybody respond this way in the face of death. The natural man always seeks to vindicate himself. Here in the face of immense suffering and death, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's from 1 Peter chapter 2. Why could Jesus be quiet? Why did Jesus not defend himself? He was trusting in the one who judges justly. Remember back in chapter 14 when he was doing some crying in the garden? He says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So Pilate is like, why is this guy so calm? Like, don't you know you're going to die? And Jesus is basically saying to himself, of course I know I'm going to die. This is the reason I came into the world. So much. I wanted to try to get this to you less than half an hour, so let's keep going. Verse 6. Now at the feast, Pilate had a tradition. The tradition is that he would release one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, insurrection is basically a revolt, kind of treason, reacting against people who are ruling over you, kind of what they're accusing Jesus of doing here. There's a lot of irony going on here. You see how corrupt and wicked man is. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want to release for you the king of the Jews? Even Pilate knew why they were doing this. Pilate knew this man was innocent. And yet he says, okay, I'll give you whom you want. And as he says, I will give Jesus into your hands. The reason Pilate did this, as we'll see next week, is that he is a people pleaser. This custom was a way of winning the people over, winning their favor. Pilate has more interest in pleasing people and securing his position than he does in administering truth and justice. Right? This is all under God's sovereign hand. And at that time, there is a people lover there. Somebody who wants to secure his position. And Pilate does not want to be threatened with losing his job. And before I get to the application, it's still true today. There's a lot of people who have no problem with the claims that Jesus makes, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. But you know where the rejection comes at? The rejection of Christ comes when he challenges their authority, when they have to deny themselves, when they have to be willing to forsake all. I think Pilate understood what was going on, and I think Pilate loved his position so much that he was willing to reject the facts. He was willing to reject the Christ who stood before him. So don't think it's a matter of mental assertion. You need to understand that the heart is fallen, that the disposition of the natural man hates God. There's a lot of people I can give facts to, and they can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But when it comes to this and saying, well, you need to bow your knee to him, that's when it becomes an issue. So Pilate did not want to lose his job. He did not want Caesar to be mad at him. So he gives them a man named Barabbas. And if you were to read the other three gospel accounts, each of them contributes to a robust picture of who this man is. He is a man who has committed multiple crimes, including robbery, insurrection, and as Mark says, murder. As the ESV Study Bible says, he may belong to one of the real guerrilla bands that victimized the wealthy upper class of Israel, and especially the Romans, who was therefore popular with the common people. The Jews hated being under the Roman tyranny. Him having these pagans ruling over them in the land. And so they want a man who can do for them what Jesus is not going to do for them. They want someone who's going to come in with political might, get together a bunch of zealots and maybe revolt and fight against these Romans. And so they asked for help. And I said before, I want you to get into Pilate's mind, just imagining who is this Jesus that stands before them, but the thrust of my sermon is looking at Barabbas. I want you to get into his mind. I'm borrowing from a sermon I heard 7 years ago or so from Chuck Swindoll. And he did it so well. He painted the picture. He said, what you have here is the Jewish officials standing before Pilate. And you have, probably back in the barricades, a couple of prisoners who are possible candidates to be released. Jesus, one of them. And so you're Barabbas. And you can only hear certain words because you're a distance away. All you can hear is the oft-repeated and the loud chanting of the crowd. And so they don't understand all that's going on, but Barabbas hears certain words. Look in verse 13. Where's the end notes here? Verse 11, my bad. So you're Barabbas, you have no idea what's going on, and at a distance the chief priests stir up the crowd, and they start chanting Barabbas. Barabbas. Who do you want me to release? You can read in some of the accounts. Barabbas. Barabbas. And so Barabbas is sitting there with the other prisoners, and all he can hear is his name. And he's thinking, is this going to turn out for good or for evil? Right? Someone's going to get crucified. Insurrectionists, people who challenge Caesar, people who stand up and commit treason, they're taken care of. Right? We don't need rivals. Living thousands of years ago where justice is not justice. And then, the next thing he hears a little bit later, in verse 13, crucify him. Crucify him. So he hears Barabbas, Barabbas, crucify him. And then again in verse 15, all the more. My voice is really sore, I'm getting sick, so I'm not going to dare yell. But they have people screaming now. Crucify him. Crucify him. So that's all Barabbas hears. Barabbas, he hears his name. He knows he's guilty. Right? It's not somebody who has a petty law. He's done a whole bunch of things. He's committed robbery, insurrection. He's been found guilty of murder. Imagine the despair going through his mind. First of all, maybe they'll let me go. I hear my name. Maybe this is my monopoly to get out of jail pass. And then all I can hear is crucify. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. It's hard to do here because man by nature does not think he's guilty. But Romans 3 says, everybody born into this world is guilty of high treason. Not against Caesar or Herod or Pilate. Everybody is born into this world suffering under the high treason of revolt against the lordship of God in Jesus Christ. Here's this guilty, condemned man. And he knows now, or he thinks he's going to be executed, and rightfully so. He knew the law of the land. He knew that if you commit treason against the king, you die. Imagine what's going through his head. Maybe he's married. Maybe he's not. These are the last moments of his life, perhaps. And then you read verse 15. Pilate releases him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guilty, condemned, law-breaking rebels are set free. But you'll notice that I skipped a couple words in verse 15, right? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas, and he scourges Jesus and delivers Jesus to be crucified. So you have someone who is guilty of insurrection. And you have someone who's meek, who's always to do the Father's will. He said in John, I have not come to do my will. I've come to do my Father's will. You have one who is truly guilty of treason, and you have one here who has been obedient all of his life to God his Father. This is the gospel. This is one of the best and clearest and most glorious pictures of what I call, or what theologians call, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal judgment is the law system. God is a judge. You sin against him, just like you sin against the land. The judge must convict, condemn, and put you away from that. They must judge you. So there's the penal aspect. When people go to hell, it's justly so. It's not because God is on a whim flipping a coin. Heads, you go to heaven, tails, you go to hell. This is penal. This is just. But what happens here is that one stands in his place, one who is innocent, one who never deserved to die. So it's substitutionary. He stands in your place, and it's atonement. Namely, he ransoms vile sinners from their sinfulness. He forgives them of all of their sins by dying in their stead. That's what Peter would later call just die for the unjust, so that we might what? Come to God. The guilty is let go, while the innocent suffers in his place. Now there's a wordplay going on here, and I found it actually, this is something I wrote in my Bible, and if you think I'm making it up, I actually found it last night. It's also in the ESV Study Bible in John's account, so I'm not just making this up. But if you speak Aramaic, Barabbas is a very important name. What's Bar Mitzvah mean? You know, in the Jewish word, I think it was called Bar Mitzvah. Mitzvah is commandment. That's when they get their fancy little, I knew what the word was last night. I'm so tired, I forgot. The little hat. Yarmulke? That's what they get? It's when they become, apparently, of legal age now to keep the commands. They become a son of the command. Bar, son, mitzvah. Okay, so we know that bar means son. What does Jesus cry out in the next section? Oh, no, sorry. That's Eloi, Eloi. That's Hebrew. What do we call our Father, according to Hebrews 8? The Spirit. We call him Abba. So we have Bar, Son, Abba, Father, Son and Father. I think in God's providence, he's teaching us a lesson here. And so what you see here is one Son of the Father being set free because another Son of the Father is being condemned in his place. Jesus is, in a sense, the true Barabbas, not guilty of insurrection and murder or thievery. I don't want you to think, oh wow, that's fancy. That's huge. A Barabbas was supposed to be murdered for his guilt, and instead he goes free, and instead another Barabbas takes his place. Now imagine, as I said, Barabbas' reaction. Knowing he's condemned, knowing he deserves to die, knowing that any moment his life will be taken from him, and all of a sudden, they come with keys and he thinks, oh, they're going to let Jesus go. He's obviously innocent. And instead they open up his shackles and they let him free. And just imagine the joy he has. Just imagine. He's now set free, having been condemned. Why do Christians forget this? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the reaction you just thought about should define your existence. You, not just a son of the Father, but before you were saved, a son of the devil. Someone who committed treason against God, a wretched, vile sinner, worthy of eternal damnation. I wish people would realize that. What they deserved and what they received because another suffered in their stead. Go home and imagine. Just read this. Maybe I can't paint the picture well. Maybe you're a better artist in your mind than I am with my words, but think about what's going on here. I don't think Barabbas left there sad. I think he said, what? What? Maybe he did a different Flintstone and ran before maybe someone changed his mind. Imagine how that would have affected his life. Someone died in his stead. Does the gospel mean anything for Christians? Is it just a story you hear? Or is it really the good news that Mark talks about? Is it the really good news that Jesus died in the place of sinners? Our entire life should be characterized with joy because in Christ, as James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Every Christian in Lapsus probably knows Romans 8:1, but I don't think they get it. Sometimes I don't. Therefore, obviously picking up what he's been saying, the redemptive historical shift of Romans 6 and 7. Therefore, if anybody be in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. We're not told what happened to Barabbas after, but one wonders if you would later hear the gospel story as Pentecost exploded and the church was built, and he understood the full ramifications of all that transpired. I don't think he understood. I think all he understood is, I deserve to die, and instead an innocent man is dying for me. But the gospel shows us the clear implications of that. That it's not just any man, but as even the pagan in chapter 15 is going to say, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this is not just a rabbi. Despite what Caiaphas and Pilate think, this is no mere mortal who's dying for my sins. Not only have I been set free from temporal death, but if you're a Christian, because Jesus is the Son of God in power, you've been set free from eternal spiritual death. This is the good news of the gospel. In God's sovereign plan of redemption, Jesus' rejection by the world brings about salvation for the world, or as he said in chapter 10, for the many. So the Son of Man came not to be served. I'm a king. I came not to have people come to me and offer me. I came as a king to suffer and to die to ransom many. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. He didn't come to save his life. He taught it. If any man wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if any man loses his life, this account emphatically then stresses the Son of Man's rejection. Why? So that sinners like you and me might become sons of the living God. That's Galatians chapter 3. We have one Son of God, Son of the Father, being rejected to make an opening or a way possible so that other sinners can become sons of the living God. That's Galatians 3. And how do we become sons of God? Not by being crucified. You become sons of God by believing in the Son of God. The Lord Jesus gave himself for you. John says it this way, behold what manner of love has been given to us. That what? That this Father would make us his sons. This is the good news of Easter, people. I hope that I know I'm not really passionate this morning, but that doesn't matter. You don't need me to rah-rah you up. The gospel is enough for you to go forth this week and for you to say, I was convicted, I was condemned. Or, as we sang one of my favorite songs, you know, back in the day when I lived in Toronto, I used to walk on Saturday nights with Christina along the lake. I remember actually almost breaking down and weeping when I saw the multitudes. I'm thinking that God saved me. Very ashamed and scoffing room. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. That's not that nice, triumphant, but it is true. Hallelujah. You the Savior. I wonder if Barnabas, I keep calling Barnabas, Barabbas was thinking that. Though rejected repeatedly in this account, the reader has an advantage that neither Pilate or Caiaphas or even Barabbas have. And they have an advantage point that Jesus is risen. He's no mere teacher. He's no mere troublemaker. He's no mere rebel or revolutionary. No, we see that by the end of this story, of this narrative, Jesus is the resurrected Son of God in power. He is the true Messiah. He is exalted at the right hand of power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which makes the rejection by the hearer all the more heinous. I think it's really grotesque and sick when I see Caiaphas and Pilate reject Jesus. But the story says here that Jesus is God. It's not just this, like Pilate just thought, oh, this guy's a wimp. This wimp is the Son of God. And so if you reject Jesus, knowing that he's risen from the dead, knowing that he died for sinners like you, how much more culpable will you be when you stand before the judge? And yet it makes your reception of him all the more glorious, that you're not just receiving a man who set a good example and showed you what it was like to live. You're not just receiving someone like Gandhi or some philosophy. If it is also infinitely more offensive that you reject the Son of God, how much more infinitely glorious would it be that you reject the Son of God and not just the man? How much glorious is the substitution of this Messiah if he's not just a man? This is what Jehovah's Witnesses don't get. You know that they also are putting literature in our mailboxes saying, come celebrate the death of Jesus for us? I don't know if you know that. There's actually sinners in this world who aren't Christians, who aren't born in Christian homes. There's actually people who are going to hell all around us. I don't know if you realize that. But they will say the same thing. How much more glorious for the Christian who knows that Jesus not only died for us, but Jesus as Son of God, Jesus as God incarnate died for us. How should that change your life? Like, sometimes I need to just think about that. Like, this isn't just a good man who died for me. This is the one who said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, as it is written, I have come to do your will, O God. And that will was that the Son of God would humble himself, coming in the form of a slave and being found in the likeness of man, humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a lowly cross. Next week, Pilate asks the question, what should I do then if this man is therefore eternally significant? And I ask you the same question, what will you do with this man? What should I do with him? What will you say? What will you do with the King of creation? How will you accept him, or will you reject him? Marvin read this morning in 1 Chronicles that the son of David, Solomon, would establish his kingdom forever if he continued in being strong and keeping his commands forever. I hope you see that this morning's message is the fulfillment of that. This is why Jesus could be silent. Because the kingdom of God could never be set up unless he was perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of all that the Father has in him. I hope you see that. That fulfills the great plan that God had to save people for himself. Jesus is handed over. He's rejected by the world so that the world might be saved. I hope you go out with that message. I hope you tell people that there is one who took their place if they would not believe in him. That they too can become Barabbas, as sons of the living God, as Paul says, through faith in the gospel. This is what makes Easter good news. Next week we'll continue on. We'll look at why Pilate rejects him. And if it's a longer sermon, maybe the Father's rejection. Please don't think you're rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not your mortal you're rejecting. Pilate will stand before Jesus Christ. So will Caiaphas. So will every single person. As the just stood in your place. As he becomes sin for you. So that you might become the righteousness of God again. It comes about through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it that easy? Tonight's message will say yes, it is that easy. Become like a child. Trust in what Christ has provided for you. And if you really get what he's provided for you, I promise you your life will not be the same. If you just make a mere mental ascent, you'll just be another looking Christian. But if you actually get what's going on here? The Son of the Father died for you. It'll change your life. Because you deserve the wrath of the Father and not the grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We ask that you have mercy on us. Lord, we pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding to understand all that has taken place here. Help us to see, Lord, the glory of Christ. Help us to sing moment by moment, hallelujah, Lord, a Savior. Help us to see that this is the Mount of Sorrows, where you became sin for us. It was cut off from the land of the living, so that we might be ushered in to the land of God's blessing from us. Father, save people. Please, Father, this message is just too glorious for us just to hear it, to nod our heads in assent. Father, please use us. Help us to make the mountains beautiful as we take this good news to others. Help us not to be disobedient. Lord, to your good and great commission. It's not just a commission, it's a great commission, because we have a great gospel. Spirit, you need to make this real in our lives. Otherwise, we're just going to leave here unchanged. Jesus, become real to us, we ask in your name. Amen.